Been watching Hee Haw again?
Amen.
Okay. Thank you, Leo. I thought you were going to yodel any minute. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 8 again. We'll finish them up. We started them last week. We'll finish them this morning. Revelation 1, 1 through 8. Revelation 1, 1 through 8. This is now the Word of God. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and him who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning because you are our God. And Father, we praise you because you are worthy of it, because you deserve it. We gather in this place, Father, for only one reason, one thing that unifies us, and that is that we are those who have come to believe that your Son died on our behalf, that he rose from the dead, and in such doing, he has saved us from hell, he has released us from our sins, and he has made us to be your children, the church. And we gather here, Father, with that one thing in common, that we are those who love your Son. We are those who have decided to submit our lives to him. And we gather here today, Father, to sing praises to you, to encourage one another, and to study your word, that you might speak to our hearts and mold us into the people you want us to be. And so, Father, we very simply ask you to speak. We understand that when we read your word, that we are incapable of understanding it on our own. But we believe that through your Holy Spirit, you help us to grasp things that we could not otherwise see. And so we ask you, Father, to speak. We ask you, Father, to make known these truths to us. And we ask you to bring glory to your name. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, you know, we're here in the first eight verses of the book of the Revelation. I told you last week when we started this book, these eight verses really serve a unique purpose. I don't know that any other book in the Bible does what the book of the Revelation does. That is, that it opens with eight verses with no other purpose but to convince you to read this book. That's really it. I don't know of any other book in the Bible that spends eight verses and says, please, please, please read this book. But that's what the book of the Revelation does. It has a very important message, and namely a message of encouragement meant to set your mind straight, set your fears at ease, to encourage you to walk in obedience even in the midst of a world that is collapsing around us. So before we get back into Revelation, I want to kind of help you see some of the motive a little bit. And if you would, for a moment, turn back with me to the book of Psalms, Psalms chapter 11. We're going to turn here because Psalm chapter 11 is exactly the type of motivation that I want you to see as being the same motivation for why we read the book of the Revelation. It's not a sci-fi thriller. It's not for some sort of unique code to the end. But there is a purpose and a point to why we study, and that purpose and point is also captured here in Psalm chapter 11. Now, just a little bit of context. We don't really know the setting or the scenario except the fact that it's a psalm of David. And from reading the psalm, we gather a little bit as to what's going on. David's world is collapsing around him. And there were many times this happened in David's life. I don't know if this was one of the times when Saul was chasing him. I don't know if it was the time when Absalom tried to overthrow him. I don't know if it had something to do with the Philistines. But any one of the situations in David's life when literally the world that he knew around him was collapsing. And what was happening here was so severe that David actually had counselors around him that had given David one piece of advice in light of his circumstances. And the piece of advice that David's friends, his counselors, had given him was run. Run, David. This whole thing is falling apart. You must flee. Now, we also know that David didn't like that counsel, because you see that in the first three verses. David said unequivocally, "In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" You see the counsel of David's friends. They tell him very simply, "Look, David, the danger is absolutely lethal." You see it in verse 2, "The wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, and they're going to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart." David, you don't even see it coming. They are out to kill you, David. You need to run. Not only that, but David, the whole system is liberal. Notice he says in verse 3, "The foundations are destroyed." That is, everything that you think is right, everything that you think is steady, everything that you think should be, and this is how it should happen, that entire moral fabric, that entire foundation has been turned upside down and destroyed, David. And they're out to kill you. You have to run. They would also tell David that any and all hope is lost, because in verse 3 they say, "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" Gone are the days, David, when you can appeal to the fact that this is right. Gone are the days, David, when you can appeal to the fact that this is sensible and moral and upright and true. You don't live in a system, David, anymore that honors what is right and true and moral and upright. And so you can't appeal to those things as a means of salvation or deliverance. David, your only hope is run. The entire world as you know it has turned upside down. Society no longer sees the difference between right and wrong. Truth is no longer recognized or honored or followed. Those who love righteousness are the minority and are under attack. And since this whole system is corrupt to the core, there's no hope that things are ever going to get any better. David, you just need to run. You just need to flee. You ever feel that way? It looks that way in our culture a lot of the time. It looks that way when we watch the news or we see some of the things that pass by the internet or we hear some of the things that politicians say or some of the things that go on in our culture. We've even had many people on both sides of the argument over the last few years say, "If so-and-so wins, what? I'm out of here," right? "So-and-so wins the election, I'm leaving." People say that on both sides of the argument. It's this idea that things have become so corrupt and so backward and so overturned, there's no hope. The only thing you can do is flee. And that's what David's friends told him. But David didn't like the advice. And let me tell you why. David looked at his friends and said, "You are looking at the corrupt world system, and you're telling me that the only thing I can do is run. Let me tell you what I'm looking at." Look at verse 4. David said, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of man. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain snares, fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteousness, the upright will behold his face." David said, "You looked at me and told me that the danger is too great, the system is too corrupt, and there's no hope of anything but to flee." David said, "That's not what I see. When I look, I see that the foundations are not shaken. I'm not looking at the presidency. What am I looking at? I'm looking at the throne of the heavens. And from what I can see, nothing has changed. God still sits enthroned in the heavens. He is still in charge. Everything down here is corrupt, but I'm telling you, God is still in control." David says, "I'll tell you another thing. Since God is in charge, justice is not forsaken. You say that the system and the foundations have been destroyed and there is no hope for the righteous, but I'm telling you, as long as God sits on his throne, justice still matters. In fact, he says, 'The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates.' Just because rulers say that darkness is light and light is darkness, just because the courts say that corruption is okay and immorality is legal, that does not mean that God does. It doesn't mean that God says it's okay and God's still on his throne." And David says, "I'll tell you another thing. Judgment has not been forgotten." You see it in verse 6. "Upon the wicked he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face." This was David in the middle of a corrupt society, in the middle of a backward culture, in the middle of a place where righteousness was not rewarded, but instead it was attacked, so much so that the righteous were losing heart and being told to flee. And David said, "Then quit looking at the culture and set your eyes on the heavens and see who is still on the throne, who is still in charge, who is still God. See that he still loves righteousness, he still judges wickedness, he still rewards integrity, he still rewards justice, and you begin to understand that this is not a lost cause. God is still in control. That was David's encouragement in the midst of his culture, and that's exactly why we read the book of the Revelation. To look past the culture and to look past the nonsense and to look past the immorality and the things that we thought we would never see take place in our culture and see that God is still on his throne. Things are backward and things get messed up and it appears like hope is lost, but that is not the case. God is still in charge as he has always been, and that's why we need the book of the Revelation. That's why we study it, not to get some sort of special code on the end. But we study it so that you and I can gain some much-needed perspective in a world gone wrong. To understand that all hope is not lost, righteousness is still valuable, justice does still matter, standing for God's truth is still important, and it will all still be rewarded. In short, studying the book of the Revelation is a good idea. It's a good read. And if you remember, that's precisely what John is trying to tell us as he opens this book. And I told you the first 8 verses are nothing more than basically an advertisement. They're just there to try to convince you to read the rest of this book. And I told you that if you were to go to Lubbock and you were to walk into Barnes & Noble and you're just going to walk around and you were going to look, you'd be looking through the shelves and you'd find a book that the title jumps out at you. Some title that you say, you know what? That title piques my interest. I think I want to read it. And you'd pull that book off the shelf, and then you'd look and see who it was written by, and you'd want to try to understand, do I trust that this author knows anything about the title on this book? They have any expertise whatsoever to write to me about what the title of this book suggests. And if that passes the test, I might flip to the back, right? And I might see a little bit about what this book's supposed to be about. And I might flip to the front cover, and I might read a little bit of the insight that the author has. And then if he really piques my curiosity, I might actually peel the book open a little bit and read a little bit out of the book to see what's this thing going to be about. Do I like the way he writes? Is it going to be worth my time and effort to read this book? That's what John's giving you in the first 8 verses. The title, the author, a little bit of an excerpt from the book, the credentials, the bibliography, everything you would need to know about whether or not you want to read this book. Now, we saw the first 3 last week, and I want to hit them real quick just to pull you back into line. But the first thing we saw was the title. That was the first verse. The Revelation of Jesus Christ. That's it. The Revelation of Jesus Christ. Most people lose their brains when they study the book of the Revelation, and they want to go to find some sort of cryptic meaning in every cloud and some sort of symbol and sign in every number, and they're missing the point altogether as to what the title of this book says it's about. Who's the book about? Jesus. What's the purpose of the book? To reveal Jesus. To show you Jesus Christ. Why? For 33 years, Jesus walked on this earth. But he did so behind a veil of human flesh. He did so in almost near total obscurity. You remember even Isaiah wrote, Lord, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? In short, he came, but they didn't see him. He came, but they didn't recognize him. The world saw a carpenter. The world saw a teacher. The world, some saw a blasphemer. Some saw one that they thought was demon-possessed. At the very end, they saw a criminal dying on a cross. They didn't see him. They saw Jesus veiled in human flesh, and they missed him. That's what Isaiah said. We did not esteem him. Even his followers, to a certain extent, didn't see him. That's why Jesus, there at the end of his life in the upper room, is praying, Father, I pray that those whom you've given me be with me where I am so that they may see my glory. The glory I had with you before the world was. They still don't know me, Father. They still don't see me. They still don't get who I really am. Show them my glory. The book of the Revelation is the answer to that prayer. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Not just Jesus, the 33 years spent on this earth. Not just Jesus veiled in human flesh. Not just Jesus dying on a cross. But Jesus from eternity to eternity. Jesus, the glorified one. Jesus, the King of heaven and the King of kings and Lord of lords. This is the point of this book. It is the revelation of Christ. We saw the audience that it was intended to be written to last week. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. This book is not written to the lost of the world. This book is not written to the sinners who want nothing to do with God who dwell in our culture. If you take the book of the Revelation to them, they're not going to get a thing. They might make a movie out of it. They might be inspired to make some sort of sci-fi thriller, but they're not going to get the point. We take the Gospels to the world. We take the message of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, the message of Romans. That's what we take to the world, that God became flesh and dwelt among us and lived a sinless life and died upon a cross. And if you'll place your faith in him, you can be forgiven and have eternal life. That's the message for the world. This message is for his bondservants, his slaves, those who have submitted their lives to Christ. It is to encourage them, to enlighten them, to exhort them to move forward in a world that has gone bad. This book is for the redeemed. Finally, we saw last week that this book comes with a promise. It's got a cellophane cover on the outside with a coupon. And it promises that if you'll read and heed what is written in this book, that you will be blessed. You will be happy. Look at verse 3. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Certainly, it's encouraging just to see that we are not forgotten, that God has not been defeated, and that Jesus is coming back. That's happiness in and of itself. But if you'll listen to what this book says and do what this book says, you'll find yourself in eternity very happy that you did. If you fail to read this book or fail to listen to the message contained within, you may find yourself in eternity extremely disappointed that you did not do what it said. This book comes with the promise of happiness. The promise of a blessing. And as I told you last week, while we find value in the entire Word of God, there is no other book in the Bible that makes that promise. Happy you will be if you will read it and do what it says. So we saw that last week, the title, the audience, and the promise. Let's move a little further this morning and finish this introduction, this advertisement, if you will, because we want to know who's the author, right? You want to know that about every book. Number 4, let's look at the author. Look at verse 4. John, to the 7 churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who was and him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now we're going to talk about the author for a second. If you're going to pick up a book, you'd want to know the author, but you'd really want to know more than that if you were serious about understanding what the author had to say. I mean, you're not going to read a book on baseball from somebody that never played it. You want to know, does the author know what he's talking about? But if you're really going to do your diligence, you want to know a little bit about the author's source, too. You want to know where he got his information. I mean, anybody can stand up behind a podium and tell you, this is true, and this is true, and this is true, but you kind of want to know, how do you know that? Where did you get that from? So more than just the author in verse 4, we get the human person that wrote it down, but we also find listed here all of his sources. He gives you his bibliography right here off the beginning. Now, the human that wrote it is John. This is John the Apostle. John is one of my absolute favorite characters in the New Testament because he is a picture of passion contained. John was one that was called one of the sons of thunder, right? John and his brother James. And if you don't remember the sons of thunder, these were the guys who, when they were going to pass through Samaria down to Jerusalem, the Samaritans wouldn't let them go through. So John and James came to Jesus and said, "You want us to call down fire on them? We'll just incinerate them," right? Very missional heart, very missionary, compassionate people. You get James later, who sees some people on the other side of the Jordan River, and they're casting out demons, and they're bringing people to Jesus, and they go to Jesus and say, "Hey, those guys aren't with us. You want us to go put a stop to them? You want us to go stop it right now?" And Jesus said, "They're on your side. Why would you go and do it now? They're doing it in my name. If they're going to do it in my name, I mean, they're not the enemy, guys. Cool it just a little bit." James and John, the guys that got their mama to come to Jesus and say, "I want you to let my boy sit on your right and on your left." You can tell Jesus, I mean, I'm just going to state what's obvious. They're obviously the cream of the crop here, right? I really probably shouldn't even have to ask. These are my boys. One should get to sit on your left. One should get to sit on your right. Remember, this was the request of James and John, have their mama do it. These were special boys, passionate boys, excitable boys. These were the boys that were ready to pick a fight at any moment. And yet, Jesus took that passion and that zeal and bound it up in 2 men that loved Jesus with everything they had, right? That's what they became, great, great men. But that doesn't tell us why John can write this book. There's a couple of credentials that John needed to be qualified to write this book, one of which was John had to be an apostle. He had to be one who was an eyewitness of the resurrected Lord. Here's what it says in John chapter 20. Jesus said to them again, this is after Jesus rose from the dead. He comes back into the upper room. This is where John and James are. They're hiding out now because they're afraid. But Jesus comes into the upper room and he says, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. You're going to be on my mission like I was. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Man, what in the world did Jesus mean by that? Does that mean that John, passionate, called down fire on the Samaritans, John had the ability to walk up to somebody and say, no forgiveness for you, buddy. That's it. No, that's not what that means. We've read throughout the Gospels, no one can forgive sins but who? God alone, right? So what was Jesus talking about here? If you forgive the sins of any, they've been forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they've been retained. What Jesus was talking here about was what would come to be known as apostolic authority. When John and James and Peter and Andrew and those guys all hit the world, they didn't have a New Testament. They didn't have anywhere they could go up to somebody and say, believe in Jesus. And that person would say, no, I will not believe in Jesus. Well, they couldn't say, well then, based on Romans 1:16, you're not saved, right? They couldn't say that. They didn't have a New Testament. They wrote the New Testament. They had apostolic authority to look at one who rejected Christ and say, not forgiven. To look at one who received Christ and say, forgiven. You remember when Peter and encountered that Simon the magician, remember him? And Simon got all worked up because they were working miracles, and he actually offered money to the disciples and said, I'll give you money if you'll give me the ability to cast out or to give the Holy Spirit to people. Peter looked right at him and basically said, to hell with you and your money, right? I can see that your heart is not right before God. You are still in the bondage of iniquity, and you had better pray to God that you can be forgiven. That's what Peter looked at. Peter did that on his own authority, right? I can tell you, you're not forgiven. That's what we're writing about here. These men had authority. Just to fill in the holes in our doctrine and theology, as the New Testament came into play, the office of apostle went out of play. The apostles wrote the New Testament. Now, we have the exact same authority, but not on our own discernment, right? We look at people based on the Word of God and say, you believe in Christ based on the Scripture, your faith in Christ, you're forgiven. You don't believe in Jesus based on the Scripture, you're not forgiven. That apostolic authority went out. But these men were given the authority of Christ to then write the New Testament. That gives John authority to do it. But John, even more than that, John even singled out more than the rest of the apostles to write this. Do you remember, after Jesus died, he rose from the dead, and he meets with his disciples several times. And at the end of the book of John, you have Peter, and Peter gets up and he tells his disciple friends, he says, guys, I'm going fishing. Now, this doesn't mean I'm just going to go fishing today. The word Peter uses, I'm going back to fishing. It's been a nice 3-year run. It's over. I'm going to go reopen Simon and Son's fishing plant, okay? That's what I'm going to do. And the rest of the disciples say, we'll go with you. Okay, sounds good to us. Let's go back to fishing. Well, you remember they go out on the boat and they're fishing all night, and Jesus reroutes all the fish in the Mediterranean Sea so they don't catch anything, right? And Jesus catches them again at the shore like he had done previously and said, hey, throw your net on the other side of the boat. It's the dumbest fishing advice you've ever heard in the world. Like, fish only swim on one side of a boat, right? But Jesus tells them to do it. They throw the net on the other side, and you remember the story, right? Such a large catch of fish, the boat's about to sink. John looks up and says, it's the Lord. Next thing you hear is a splash, right? Peter hits the water. They all come to the shore, and they're all a little nervous. They're just kind of sitting there. And Jesus begins to look at him. He looks at Peter and says, Peter, do you love me? Yes, I love you. Peter, do you love me? Yes, I love you. Peter, do you love me? Yes, I love you. And he tells Peter, he says, well, Peter, here's the deal. When you get older, people are going to bind your hands, and they're going to take you where you don't want to go. You're going to die a death that will bring glory to God, but you're not going to like it. And Peter, in brotherly Christian love, said, well, what about John, right? I mean, if I'm going to die like this, what are you going to do to John? Here was Jesus' answer in John 21. So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. It even started a rumor that John would never die, and John said that wasn't what Jesus said. He just said, if I want him to stay. In other words, Peter, if I want John to hang around until he sees my glory, that has nothing to do with you. I've got you two guys on a different chart. I've got you two guys on a different path. Jesus was showing right there which disciple he was going to use to reveal his glory. John is the author. Now, John's the human element that Jesus handpicked to use to write this book. But more than that, I want you to see the bibliography. You see it in verse 4? John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from. You're going to see that word from three times. That's his three sources. Are you ready? From him who is and who was and who is to come. Who's that? That's God, right? Always is, always was, still is to come. That's what we call eternal. John is describing to you God in his absolute transcendence. The God who always is, who always was, who always will be. It is a concept that your mind cannot fathom. We know a beginning and an end to everything, right? Well, everything has a boundary on it. And yet John says there is no boundary to God. You can look back as far as you want, and there is never a time when God was not. I don't even grasp that. That is beyond my brain, right? There's never a time when he wasn't. Now look the other way. There's never a time when he won't be. This is God in his absolute fullness that John is describing. But that's not the only person John references. He also goes on to say, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. What in the world, right? The seven spirits who are before his throne. We just talked about the Father in his fullness. Now we're talking about the Holy Spirit in his fullness. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, write that verse in your margin. Every time you read this and forget it, you'll go back to this verse and go, oh yeah, okay? Isaiah 11, 2, this is the Holy Spirit. See if you count seven here. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This is the Holy Spirit in his fullness, okay? So we've got two sources now. We've got the Father and we've got the Spirit are the sources of which John wrote the Revelation. You want the third source? And from, verse 5, who? Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, we're looking at all of these guys in their fullness. The faithful witness, this was Jesus as a human, wasn't it? This is when Jesus came and lived a sinless life. So you have Jesus the man. Then you have the firstborn from the dead, because Romans says he was declared the Son of God with power by the revelation from the dead. So we have Jesus man, we have Jesus God, and we have Jesus who? Ruler, king, that's right, Jesus Messiah, ruler of the kings of the earth. So if you want John's source, it's God in his fullness, the Holy Spirit in his fullness, and Jesus Christ in his fullness. This is my source, John says. Do you want to know where I got this message? Do you want to know where I got the credentials to read this book, to write this book? I was a handpicked apostle appointed for this message, and God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit showed up to give me this message. Credible enough witnesses for you? That's the point here. This is a credible message. We just pulled a book out that is supposed to reveal Jesus to us, and now we find that it was written by a close follower of Jesus who got his information from Jesus, from the Father who loves Jesus, and from the Holy Spirit whose sole purpose is to glorify Jesus. If anybody could ever write a book about the revelation of Jesus, this is them, okay? No one's going to point you to Christ better than they can. Rest assured, this book is accurate. In fact, this book is so accurate, I want to read to you how this book closes. Revelation 22, 18. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the prophecy of this book, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. That's another way of saying this book is perfect. It needs nothing. Do not add anything to it. Do not take anything away from it. Do not say, boy, the book of the Revelation would be great if it would have just said. No, this is the absolute perfect revelation of Jesus Christ. This is everything God deemed you needed to see about him and his glory, signed off by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, given through his apostle John, who was handpicked to write it. This is the book. This is what we are supposed to see. That's the author. So you see the title, the audience, the promise, the author. Now let's look at the dedication. You ever open a book, about to read it, and it says, dedicated to, right? My loving wife who put up with all of my business the whole time I was writing this book, right? You see some sort of dedication. Dedicated to my friend who stood beside me closer, you know, closer than a brother, right? Whatever. There's a dedication. Well, there's one in this book as well. Look at the middle of verse 5. See that word to in there? I'm going to dedicate this book, John says, to him. Him who? Well, him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he's made us to be kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Who are we writing this book and dedicating it to? Jesus. Why? Well, first of all, it's him who loves us. That's obvious, isn't it? John 15:13 says, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends, right? He loves me. That's why I'm going to dedicate the book to him. He also released us from our sins by his blood. Look at Galatians 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. We have this Jesus who loved us and set us free from our sin. Romans 8 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. I mean, here's a man that set me free from my captor. Here's the one that set me free from the one who held me in slavery. I think he deserves a book written on his behalf, right? That's not all he did. It says, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. We just finished our study of the book of Hebrews. What's a priest do? He goes to God on behalf of men, right? The priest was the one who had access to the Father. And we just learned that Jesus is our great high priest who has ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of the Father and he intercedes for us day and night. But it's not as though Jesus just went to the Father and says, now, you got any questions for the Father, you bring them to me. You ask me and I'll ask the Father. You tell me, I'll tell the Father. You request of me, I'll request of the Father. You complain to me, I'll complain to the Father. That's not it. Yes, he intercedes on our behalf, but he made us what? Priest, which means you and I have access to the Father. Do you realize that? Listen to what Jesus told his disciples in John 16. In that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Are you kidding me? Now, it's not as though I have a priest who is effective, who can go behind the veil and request of the Father on my behalf. Jesus said, now because of him, I can actually go behind the veil and request the Father on my behalf. Anybody in here ever pray to God? Do you understand how bizarre that actually is? Those Jews wouldn't have fathomed that you yourself would lift up your voice and think you would have direct access straight to the Father. Jesus said, you do. You have it. And John said, look, we have a Savior here who loved us so much that he died on our behalf. And through his death, he set us free from our sins. And he brought that veil down where now I can go and have direct access to the Father. I'm writing this book for him. I'm writing this book so that he can get glory and honor. I am dedicating this book to him. I want everyone who reads this book to see him. I want everyone who heeds this book to worship him. I want everyone to walk away and say, Jesus is the greatest. It's not about me, John says. It's all about him. I want him to get the glory. Well, so we've come along now and we've thrown through the bookshelves. And we found a book with a pretty neat title, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. And we pull it out and we say, hey, it was written by John. He was actually an apostle and he got his message directly from the Lord. That's a good thing, right? And we look on the back and we see that it is written to his bondservants. This is for believers. Hey, that's for me. We look at the bibliography. We know who the sources are. We see there's a promise on it. It's a money-back guarantee. If I'll read this book and heed it, I'll be happy. So all of a sudden we say, you know what? There's only one thing to do. And you know what it is. You pull that book off the shelf, you go buy a frappa mocha chocolate, whatever, and you go sit in one of those big old armchairs and you open up that book while your wife's at Bed Bath & Beyond and you decide just to read a little bit of it while you wait on her, right? She's going to find out, before I go ahead and shell out the $29.95 that Barnes & Noble wants, I'm going to read just a little bit of this book, I'm going to see what's in it, and I'm going to see if I'm going to buy this book and devote myself to reading it. So John says, there's one last thing I want to give you. I want to give you a preview. Now this is called a spoiler alert, okay? I'm going to give you a preview. Look at verse 7. What's in this book, John? Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him, so it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. John says, look, I want to show you a preview of what this book is about. Now, there's a lot of stuff we read in here about the end and some of the things that will take place, but do not miss the point. This book has one central theme. You want to see it? Here it is. A promised return. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. That, by the way, is also the first time people start deviating off course. The number of Revelation Bible studies I've been through and the number of Revelation commentaries I've read, and people read verse 7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and the first question they ask is, what are those clouds? There are clouds, right? You've seen a few before in your life, right? People start saying, well, no, those are the angelic armies of heaven. No, they're not the angelic armies of heaven. They're the raptured church who are returning with him. What are the clouds? And if you read verse 7 and all you can wonder is, what are the clouds? You are already missing the whole point of the book. The point is what? He is coming. That's the point. Clouds ought to be obvious. Acts 1:9. After he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. That was the ascension, right? And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Right? They watched him go up into the clouds. John says he's coming back out of them. Why sell it like that? Well, how did he come the first time? He didn't come in clouds the first time, did he? First time he snuck in the back door, right? Came through the womb of a virgin and they put him in a feed trough, right? First time he came in obscurity. The first time he came in humility. The first time he kind of backed in here. There was no press release. There were no strobe lights. There was no loud music. There was no band. There was nothing. Jesus just snuck in here the back way. And John says, that's not how he's coming back the next time. The next time when he shows up, he is coming with the clouds. He's going to show up. That's the message. He's coming. Are you tired of this fallen world system? Are you tired of this immoral decay? Are you tired of the corruption and the struggle, sickness and pain and death? Well, there's good news, John says. I've got a message for you in this book. He is coming. Not only do you see a promised return in this book, one of our favorites, there's going to be a promised recognition. Look at it. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and John says, every eye will see him. Every eye, you say? Oh, yeah. Even those who pierced him. The first time he came, just as Isaiah said, they did not recognize him. Jesus said in Matthew 13, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. He's quoting there out of Isaiah 6. Incidentally, there is no Old Testament verse that is quoted more in the New Testament than that one. Repeatedly, they come back to it. Jesus would minister, they wouldn't get it, and Jesus would quote Isaiah 6. Paul would preach, they wouldn't get it, Paul would quote Isaiah 6. Peter would preach, they wouldn't get it, Peter would quote Isaiah 6. All they would say over and over and over and over, they just don't get it, they just don't see, they just don't get it, they just don't see. And John says, it's not going to be that way forever. When he comes back, they're all going to see. They're all going to see him. He's not going to slip in the back door. He's not going to hide in a virgin's womb. He's not going to lay in a manger. He's not going to grow up in obscurity. He's not going to be heralded by some hermit in the desert. He's not going to live in meekness. He's not going to live in timidity. He's not going to suffer shame at the hands of the godless. Not this time. When he comes, they will see him. You have never seen a pro wrestler, a pro boxer, a football champion team with a parade ever enter as glorious as Jesus is coming back the second time. They will not miss him. They will see him and know beyond a shadow of a doubt who this is that is coming. He is coming in full glory. Every eye will see him, even the ones that pierced him. That is to say, even the ones who rejected him. In Hebrews 6, the writer of Hebrews reminded us, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. The writer of Hebrews' way of saying everybody who rejects Jesus crucifies him. Everybody who hears the truth about Christ and rejects him is in effect piercing him again, is in effect crucifying him to themselves over again. And John says even those people are going to get it this time. Even those people who have spent their life ignoring Christ, who spent their life explaining him away, have spent their life arguing about him, have spent their life ignoring him, even them are going to see him this time. They're all going to know it's him. He is going to come and every eye will see him. There is a promised return and a promised recognition, but there's also a promised response. He is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. You might remember from Jesus preaching when he came to this earth, mourning was actually pretty important. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That doesn't mean blessed are the people who cry at funerals. He means blessed are the people who mourn over their sin. The type of people who see what they are and how they've offended God, and they mourn and they grieve because they've offended God, Jesus said, that's the type of person on the road to forgiveness. Those people that hate their sin and mourn over it, those are the type of people that end up being forgiven. Those are the type of people that end up being comforted by the Father because they hated their sin and they ran to Christ and they were forgiven and they get comforted. There are a lot of people in this life that don't do that. They don't hate their sin, they love their sin. They don't flee from their sin, they gravitate towards it. They don't discourage others from sin. They push it on other people. And they won't come to Christ because they want to keep their sin. They refuse to mourn over sin. But that won't happen when he returns. When he comes the second time in all his glory and they see him and they know who he is, oh, they're going to mourn. Not for their sin, but for their fate. They're going to mourn because of what Christ is about to do. They're going to mourn because they're about to be judged. They're about to be destroyed. They will weep and they will wail. They will be put in that place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. There will be no doubt who the King is. There will be no doubt who the Lord is. And there will be no doubt how much trouble they are in. Right now, it's hard to be a Christian in this world. And it gets harder by the second. It's hard to love your enemies. It is hard to pray for those who persecute you. It is hard to submit to governing authorities when those governing authorities only want to cast us deeper into immorality. It is hard to turn the other cheek. It is hard to never take your own revenge. It is hard to leave room for the wrath of God. It is hard to stand back and just take it and be meek and be humble and be kind and just endure. It is hard to return a blessing for a reproach. It is hard to do those things. And all along we sit here like those in the Old Testament and we groan like David and say, God, how long is it going to be this way? How long do we have to put up with this? Psalm 90, David said, do return, O Lord, how long will it be? And be sorry for your servants. Oh, satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. Well, that's been the cry of the redeemed throughout the ages. God, please. Come back. You can't imagine what we're enduring here. We try to do good and our good is thrown back in our face. We try to stand for truth and we're called hateful for doing it. We try to rescue people from their sin and we're told to leave them alone. And all the while, they're cramming more immorality and more iniquity and more darkness down our throats. And all the while, you've told us to submit to these governing authorities. All the while, you've told us to love our enemies and to pray for these people who want to kill us. God, how long will it be this way? John says it's not going to be this way forever because he's coming. And all of those people who seem to never get what they deserve because of their sin, they're going to get it. All of those people who never would see Jesus, they're going to see him. And all of those people who thought they were getting away with their sin are finally going to answer. And they're going to mourn and they're going to weep and they're going to wail because of what's about to come on them. John says, so it is to be, right? You see that? So it is to be, amen. Who's saying that? Look at verse 8, the Alpha and the Omega. Alpha is the first Greek word in the alphabet, Omega is the last. That is, the beginning and the end says this. The one who is and the one who was and the one who is to come says this. The one who is the Almighty says this. The one who can and will do anything he desires says he's coming. He is coming and they will see him. He is coming and they will mourn for him. That's a preview of what's coming in this book. That's just a short little excerpt of what's included here. I guess the question now, after verse 8, John would look at you and say, so, are you interested in reading? Are you interested in studying this book? And that's really the question after the first 8 verses. Are you interested in finding out about this glorified Jesus who's coming? Are you interested in finding out about this glorious return in the day of judgment when all who have done iniquity will pay before the Lord? Are you interested in finding out? You'll be blessed if you will. You'll be happy if you'll read it. Are you willing to do it? That's really the question of the first 8 verses, and so it's the question I have to ask you. We're going to do the work. We're going to spend the time to go through this and answer the questions and see what it is that God wanted us to see about His Son, Jesus Christ. But really, the faithfulness and commitment to it falls on your back, right? Each and every individual person has to decide just how committed you're going to be to finding out, right? Because you could look at this, and a lot of people do. There's no book that generates more excitement than this book. I had a person, I guess it was last week, or right after we announced that we were going to do the book of the Revelation. I had a person come up to me and say, oh, I love the book of the Revelation. I can't wait to study the book of the Revelation. And they haven't been here yet, right? I mean, great. I mean, that's the whole idea. Either you're going to or you're not, right? Blessed is he who reads or hears and heeds the words. John's saying, it's a worthwhile study. I don't even have to pitch it myself. I don't even have to say, come on, you need to read this. That's what the first 8 verses is to tell you. You really ought to read and study this book. So it's really up to you from this point on if you want to know what John has to say, if you want to be a part of studying this book, if you want to be a part of the blessing that's coming. You get to make that decision, and we'll go on from here. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you because you're worthy. And Father, we see this study is going to be well worthwhile. We see that this book is worth it. We are anxious to see about the return of King Jesus. We are anxious to see the entire face of humanity turn and see him for who he really is. We are encouraged to see that someday you will set this world straight. How can you say, flee as a bird to a place of safety? How can you say that when we see that the foundation has not been shaken? God is still on his throne. He still loves justice as much as he ever did. He still repays the wicked for iniquity and rewards the righteous. Help us, Father, as we study this book to have our hearts encouraged, to be able to see past the corruption and the decay that is all around us, to have our hearts elevated once again with a genuine and pure love for righteousness, to be devoted again to justice, to have our hope restored and our hope renewed, to develop in us again a longing for the return of Christ to set this world back straight. Father, we ask for this blessing. We ask for this happiness that is available in the study, and we pray that you pour it upon us. Grant us this understanding and lead us to be the people you've called us to be in the midst of a crooked and perverse world. We thank you, Father, for who you are. We trust that you will do great and unsearchable things in our lives. Mostly, we thank you for Jesus, and we pray that he will come back quickly. It's in his name I pray. Amen.